I'm going to read in just a moment a short passage from the first chapter of Romans, beginning with verse 13 through 16. Before I do that, I want to welcome those who may be visiting with us and to tell you we're glad to see you. One other thing I wanted also to add. When it snows around this place, and it's snowed a great deal in recent weeks, there are some among us that take thought for others than themselves and go around shoveling the snow off driveways and walks for those who are not able to do it. And I'm not going to mention any names today because if I did, it would get me into a great deal of trouble with these people. But I'd just like to say to myself and to the rest of us, let us go and do likewise. We need to be thoughtful in these times of others. Romans 1:13, beginning. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. I think we are becoming aware that in our country today, being a disciple of Jesus Christ and being committed to Him and having a sincere and unchanging faith in the truth of the gospel is not exactly a thing to be praised. I remember, I think I spoke of this, when the man who has recently been inaugurated as president replied in an interview about who had most influenced him in his life, that he thought it was Jesus Christ. And that was scandalous in the media. And a local cartoonist made fun of that. And I think you can witness too in the way things are going in the question of who will be allowed to sit on the cabinet of the president, especially in one case, that his faith, that his disposition toward Jesus is seen to be a tremendous stumbling block to him, to his ability to perform his task. There is almost a venality in the attacks that are being made. I'm not naive. I do not believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church of our Lord, is tied to some political party. I've seen activity in both camps that dismay me. But I was gratified to hear the president-elect in his address to the nation speak openly and naturally and unashamedly of his confidence that God is at work in the affairs of this nation. And I think we need to recognize that among most of the citizens that participate in this great republic, a serious Christian is a serious problem. So if you're a serious Christian in this audience, I'm sure we have many, then you are looked upon as a scandal. You may be endured as a part of this country. But your deep convictions about things, your confidence that certain things are right and other things are wrong, and your unwillingness to compromise that in your life is seen as a source of division and strife in the Commonwealth. Why did Paul feel the need to write to the Romans and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? He explains, first of all, that he has been delayed in coming to them, that he had wanted to come many times. That might have been interpreted by some as hesitance to bring the gospel of Christ to the real seat of power, to the place where might ruled unchallenged. Paul will later write in this same letter in the 15th chapter that I was delayed in coming because there were places in this region who had never heard the gospel. And I had determined to go and preach and not to lay on another man's foundation, but he said that is not true anymore here. His delay was not because he had some hesitance to preach the gospel in this city, capital city of the world. It had nothing to do with anything else than the fact that the gospel had already been preached in Rome. There was a church established there. Christians were laboring there. And he was preaching in places where they had never heard the gospel. So I don't know what interpretation had been put on his delay in coming to Rome. He was at last allowed to come, but in the most untoward circumstances, as a prisoner. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. To Timothy, he wrote in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God. And then in verse 12, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him against that day. And it should not surprise us that language like this should issue from the Apostle Paul, because his Lord had said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. That is a very thought-provoking statement. First of all, let me say, I wonder if we could not say about our own generation that it is adulterous and sinful. Rather more than others, perhaps, might be debated. But it's certainly not one that looks with favor upon the teaching of Jesus Christ. That is, the teaching as it really is, as we find it in the New Testament. But I think that what motivated Paul as much as anything else, in his refusal to be ashamed in spite of the fact he was put in a situation that was shameful, as a prisoner charged with a capital offense, which was not going to add to his reputation in the world. And he was so disreputable in the minds of many of his own brethren that they backed away from him. That's evident in his writings to Timothy, when he was grateful to Onesiphorus because he said, he sought me out and refreshed my spirit. But these are words out of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 2, verse 11, just after the verse that says he tasted death for every man, then it says he became partaker of flesh and blood, and therefore he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And speaking of Abraham and other great soldiers of the faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 16, the writer says, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And from Hebrews 12, seeing that we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Endured the cross, despising the shame. He was not ashamed of us. God is not ashamed to be our God. And the shame associated with what Jesus endured for us, he counted as nothing because there was joy at the end of it. And the question is, what of ourselves? Are we ready to endure the shame? I think oftentimes that we suppose that all that ignominy and disgrace and scandal was reserved for people who lived in a backward time, the first century. But we've come to more sedate times and more insightful times and wiser times, so that we're not going to experience any of this. I want to tell you, and perhaps you're beginning to see it just a bit, that that is not true. That there's plenty of scandal and plenty of disgrace left for us to bear. And the exhortation of Scripture, like Peter's first epistle, that call upon us to endure whatever disgrace falls upon us for the name of Christ, to endure it patiently, to endure it remembering that Jesus suffered for us and that we are to walk in his footsteps, that's not lost on our generation. It's not going to be. And so I want to speak with you just a while today about the scandal of the gospel in our own times and how we might be tempted to feel ashamed. Peter was, for a brief moment, when he saw his Lord arrested, when it became apparent to him that he was going to be treated as all other men are, that ungodly individuals were permitted the privilege of seizing him and abusing him, and perhaps ahead he could have anticipated the cross. And on that evening he said, I do not know him. He said that three times, emphatically. Maybe you and I have not done that just that way. But perhaps we've had more sophisticated ways of saying, I'm not a part of that. Don't include me in that idea that has now become so abhorrent to our people, the society in which we live. Let me speak first of all about the shame of the cross. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And of course, we've come well past the scandal of the cross in our times when people that are as ungodly as they can be hang crosses around their necks. They get a rather glorious thing, a nice trinket. When the cross, as we are to continue to understand it to be, that has not changed, is a sign of scandal. It is disgraceful. It is the instrument of punishment. It is the instrument of execution for criminals who deserve the ultimate in punishment. It was used, engineered by the Jewish nation, using Pilate as their instrument, as a means of disgracing him totally. executed between two murderous robbers, treated to the ultimate contempt available in the empire. So Paul says in the 18th verse, the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You think that has changed? You think because people hang crosses around their necks that they now have a deep appreciation of the gospel? If you believe that, I think you are very naive. But he goes on to say, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" The wisdom of this world versus the foolishness of God. Foolishness, of course, used with quotation marks, put in parenthesis maybe, or maybe italicized. Foolishness to whom? Foolishness to us. Just as our wisdom is wise to us, and it's not wise at all, he says God will end that. The wisdom of God will last eternally. The wisdom of man will be here for a while. And Solomon said, "The making of many books there is no end, and much studies of weariness of the flesh." We keep on writing book after book after book, and we don't have the answer yet. It's impotent. And not only that, he says as he continues, "For since in the wisdom of God," verse 21, "the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save them who believe." It is not possible for human wisdom. It is not possible for human wisdom ever to know God, ever to know the answers to the great questions, ever to find fulfillment for the human spirit. It is not possible. You and I do not have the power. I don't care how smart we are. I don't care how smart we are collectively. I don't care how smart we are collectively in this generation and every other generation put together with it. We do not have the mentality. We do not have the equipment. We do not have the resources, even the beginning resources, even kindergarten-based efforts to know the mind of God and understand the need we have and the purpose there is in life for us. We cannot do that. And so God just told us, "Oh, but that's too easy for supercilious, proud, arrogant men and women. It's too easy. We don't want somebody giving us the answer. We want to get the answer for ourselves." This text contains Paul's affirmation that you will never, ever get the answer if you continue to pursue it by human wisdom. Human wisdom is for the elite. Verse 26 of this chapter. "For behold your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." But the wisdom of God, the foolishness of God, if you will, is for everybody. Well, we like the elite situation. If you've ever heard about the philosopher Celsus, who lived about a half the second century and about whom we know very little except through the man who answered his book, which was called True Doctrine, by the way, in which he attacked Christianity. And here's one of his attacks. Their injunctions are like this: "Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near. For these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let him come boldly. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and little children. So wrote Celsus. They said a lot of things about Christians in those days that weren't so. They said they practiced incest. They said they were guilty of cannibalism. Said they worshipped an ass's head. Had all kinds of sexual orgies. It was all false. But Celsus came mighty near the truth here. He goes on to say, those who summon people to the other mysteries make this preliminary proclamation, other mysteries being the pagan Gentile religions. Whosoever has pure hands and a wise tongue. And again, others say, whosoever is pure from all defilement, and whose soul knows nothing of evil, and who has lived well and righteously. Such are the preliminary exhortations of those who promise purification from sin. But let us hear what folk these Christians call. Whosoever is a sinner, they say, whosoever is unwise, whosoever is a child, and in the word, whosoever is a wretch, the kingdom of God will receive him. And then he asks, why on earth this preference for sinners? Are you scandalized by the preaching of the gospel? And the fact that it attracts people that are awfully humble sometimes? And the fact that the people who come to the preaching of the gospel come saying, openly, I am a sinner. And that not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called. The fact that being a Christian brings you into close company and intimate relationships with people in very humble circumstances, and some of whom have lived disgraceful lives before. And who coming to know that, and then rejoicing in the fact that God is willing to forgive them, come to be Christians, if that is a scandal to you, then you are ashamed of the gospel. If the only way you can be content to be a Christian is to align yourself with people who have the right social strata, or stratum, to have around you always those who are never in their lives ever stained with any kind of scandal, who have never made a grievous failure, and whose success in this world will cause them to add immeasurably to your own status because you're associated with such eminent people. If that speaks to you, you're ashamed of the gospel. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then I want to talk about the reproach of the gospel's exclusive claim to truth and righteousness. That is a reproach today. If you want to be cut down, just open your mouth and say, however kindly in some company, I believe that the only way to God is through Jesus. Let me tell you, a lot of the people who are supposed to be followers of Jesus in this society, look at it this way. I like Jesus. He does something for me. He is the one who really fills me up. But he is not necessarily everybody's cup of tea. Other people are filled up by other things. Other people are taken care of by other approaches. But for me, it's Jesus. And that's how they're committed. That is not what Jesus said. Where did we ever get a Jesus like that? He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's it. I mean, that's how the Gospel of John started out. In John 1, verse 17, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. That's the statement of the Son of God. That's the statement of the gospel writer. There isn't any other Christ than this. He will be the only one, or he will be no one at all to you. That's what is being said here in these texts. John 15, verse 5, in using the imagery of the vine, the branch, you said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Is that plain enough for us? That's his word to men. These are the words of the one who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are made full, Paul wrote in Colossians. He's the only one, and he is all there will be. His exclusive claim in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter in by the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And if you want to know what that straight gate, what that narrow way is about which he speaks in those verses, listen to the next passage in verse 21, not the immediate passage, but the one that follows, that not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That is essential. There is no other way. And he makes it more explicit as far as his part is concerned in verses 24 and 27. Of the seventh chapter of Matthew, when he said, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them, I will liken him to the man who built his house upon rock. Hears these words of mine and does them. And then he compares those that hear them and do them not to the man that built his house upon the sand. And it's obvious in one case somebody's house stands, in the other case the house collapses. And in this particular case, the issues are ultimate. We're talking about heaven and hell here. That's what he came down here for. What do you think he came to the cross for? So he could help us live a more serene life? Make things a bit easier for us here? You think that's the crisis that brought him to the cross? The crisis that brought him to the cross is the crisis of heaven and hell. Life and death. He came to seek and to save that which was lost, 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 lost. Luke 19 and verse 10. Lost, ultimately lost, cut off from God, destined for eternal death. That's the crisis here. And that's the reason he came. We need to awaken to that. And he says, I am the only answer to that that there is. That's a scandal. Because it suggests that other people are on the wrong road. Does that bother you? Does it disturb you to be in a position of saying that this is the only way, of saying to someone that I believe that Jesus, who is the Christ, the Son of God, is the only answer to the human problem? And that if we ever get to be at home with God, it'll be because we follow his way. That's a reproach that you're going to have to bear. But Jesus said in John 12, verse 48, those who reject me and receive not my sayings have one that judges them. The things that I've spoken to you, the same shall judge him in the last day. He will be the judge on the basis of the word that he has spoken. And the truth that has been sent forth by him, by the Holy Spirit, is complete. So John 16, 13 says in his own words, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. This is the truth who came down out of heaven, who has revealed the Father to us. Nobody else can do it. No one else can do it. And he's called upon us to follow him so that we can be with him. As he says in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. Another thing. I want to speak to you about the disgrace of the restrictive force of God's word. You sense the disquiet when people say, well, this is how I think people ought to serve the Lord. This is how I do it. And if you ever raise a question about whether or not that can be found in the Scripture, there is an immediate stillness in the air. I know there's a gracious way to do this. I know that the Lord would have urged us to it. But there is no easy way, sly way, subtle way, to bring up the question that what you are doing here, if you really want to follow Jesus, what you're doing here cannot be found anywhere in the teaching of Christ or his apostles. You know, Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 Moses warns the nation of Israel they were not to add to or diminish from all that was being said here in the law. And he repeats it again in the 12th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 32. That's the kind of God that Moses served. And then in the writer of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 30, that same theme is echoed in verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Consequence of stepping out on our own to do what we think is all right is that we have moved beyond the revelation of the wisdom of God. Let me tell you what the crisis is here. Same crisis as we talked about when we talked about the cross of Christ. Wisdom of God or wisdom of men? Is it God we trust? Or ourselves? When we begin to do things that God never asked from us? When we begin to add to the things that have been spoken clearly to us in the Word of God, which come out of the wisdom of God, out of the mind of God, out of the heart of God, things that are intended to bless us, things that guide us in truth from here to heaven, things that mark the way, that take us out of death to life. Do we trust those words? What is it that's moving us when we decide there are things that are not written of here, nor implied here, neither explicitly stated nor implied in the words that are given us here, we feel as though it's something we ought to do. These little babies are so sweet. And they ought to be dedicated. And I think it's just fine to bring people. Then let the parents bring the babies in and baptize them. Sprinkle a little water on their head. Yes. But where did you read of anything like that? In the Word of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent. A little baby. And be baptized. Sprinkling water on your head. Never in the Scripture. Again and again, if you're looking for it. When Jesus is baptized, He comes up immediately out of the water. No question. When John was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, John 3, verse 23, He was baptizing there because there was much water there. No question. Acts 8, the baptism of the nobleman of Ethiopia. They went down both in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, He baptized him. No question. Romans 6, 3 and 4, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. No question. Plain. It's so nice. And if you suggest there's a real strong certainty here that what you're doing is not something that would please God, I can tell you, you'll know reproach. And baptism for the remission of sins, if I should state exactly what Peter states in Acts 2, verse 38, if I should say exactly what Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 27, for as many of us as have been baptized into Christ did put on Christ, baptized into Christ. What Paul said also in Romans 6, 3, baptized into Christ, baptized into His death. If I should say that, I've been disgraced. The reason I'm mentioning these things is because these are the points at which we are distinguished easily from other people who claim to be Christians. And this is the point at which we may be most vulnerable to being ashamed of the gospel. I did not believe that these issues are the crisis of crises. I do believe it has to do with how to become a Christian. Baptism would be significant to that. It has to do with remission of sins. It has to do with being in Christ. Not that alone, of course, based upon a penitent faith, of course, as the Scripture makes very clear in the context of every statement that indicates the purpose of baptism. But nonetheless, we might become decide we would suffer less scandal if we would just say, well, all I say is we need to be baptized. Stay away from definitions. Be careful you don't talk about all that is said in the New Testament about the purpose of it. And then there is the Lord's Supper. Eating the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Well, that won't get us into a lot of trouble because people just see that as overdoing a good thing a little bit, but that's all right. If you want to do that, it's perfectly fine with me. But when we take up the issue of the significance of the first day of the week, which is the day on which our Lord was raised from the dead, and the fact that the only occasion that that is said to be a time when Christians come together is in Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. And in Acts 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers, as something which was continuous, like the apostles' teaching, like their sharing with one another, and like the prayers. And you say, that's what we see in the Scripture. There may be difficulty, and perhaps we would be moved to back off a little. And there's not a reason in the world to back off. Anybody that's looking to know what the Lord's intentions are, who wants to do that above all else, who is concerned, first of all, that the wisdom of God be fulfilled in our lives, and not the wisdom of men, not the speculation of man, but that which God has clearly revealed, and that will move us in that direction. What about the worship? And that's another area where we are especially vulnerable, because you come in here and you can see immediately we do not have any mechanical instruments of music. And that is something that is a part and parcel of the worship of virtually every so-called Christian assembly in this city. What is wrong with you people? When would you catch up with the 21st century? Don't you believe in central heat? Don't you believe in central air? And for so many people, the idea is just there. It's all a matter of modernization. I see you've got some fine electric lights in here. I see there's a water fountain out there, washrooms, all these facilities. Yes, they are all here. And they're intended to do one thing only, to provide a comfortable place for us to come together and do what we're doing now. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, urging the disciples there to an earnest life in Christ. It says in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation. Everything is turned loose. But be filled with the Spirit. In Colossians he said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Colossians 3:16. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I want to ask you something. What part would an instrument of music, a mechanical instrument of music, play in accomplishing any of these things? Speaking? The instrument cannot speak. In hymns, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, words. Singing and making melody where? In your heart. That is clear. This text speaks about what's going to happen in the heart when you sing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There'll be a melody in the heart. I don't know. You can't hear that melody. I can't hear the melody that's in your heart. But God can. I think about our brothers and sisters who do not hear. And by the way, they have been a great influence on us, I think, here. As we have witnessed the way they sing, soundlessly, but not to God. Because the melody is in the heart. Instruments of music have nothing to do with this teaching and instructing. Colossians chapter 3 speaks about teaching, instructing one another. This comes about as a consequence of words. Whether communicated to us by the hands or by the tongue. And instruments of music have nothing whatsoever to do with this. People talk about this as an aid. Aid to what? Well, we can get the pitch. Now, that's the only thing I'll grant you. You can get the pitch with that instrument of music. But I want to tell you, buying all that equipment just to get the pitch is like getting, as I've often said, like buying a 18-wheeler to go down and pick up your mail at the post office. It doesn't make a lick of sense. It's not in the New Testament. It does not achieve God's purposes. We just like it. And it's everywhere now and so all pervasive that people just think anybody that doesn't have it's crazy. That's a scandal. People think you're strange. And may I say to you that many of our brethren, most of our brethren, erstwhile brethren of half a century ago, have already moved in the direction of saying either it's not that big a deal, we don't have it, but it's not that big a deal. And some of them said, it's not that big a deal, and we're going to have it. So they have it. But they've moved away from the scandal of the restrictive force of God's word that says, what I want, I will tell you. Don't add to or take away from it. The order of the churches is also a significant issue, too. And I've been marveling in recent days as I read from so-called Protestant writers, as they say, we're so glad to see that we have all these born-again believers in the Roman Catholic Church. Now the question of whether they're offering incense, whether they're making the sign of the cross, now the question of the celibate priesthood, now the question of celibate bishops, now the question of the papacy is beside the point. Where did the Bible tell you you couldn't have a pope? Where the Bible tell you you couldn't have an archbishop? Where the Bible tell you that all these things that the Roman Catholic Church is doing that you cannot read in the Scripture? And it's not, of course, our Roman Catholic friends alone. The same thing is true throughout Protestantism. They're all doing things they couldn't find in the Scripture. And how can they say to one another, where did you get that in the Bible? How can they say sola scriptura, as Luther did? Sola scriptura, only the Scripture, and by the Scripture only. How can they say that to each other in view of the fact that they're all doing things that are not right? We may be doing some here that are not right, but I'll tell you this one thing. We're not glad about it, and as soon as we find out about it, God help us to change it. We're not holding ourselves up as some great model. We're holding up Christ and His Word. Don't let that be a scandal to you or a reproach. Well, I don't have time for more. I've got another point here on the reproach of a Christ-like lifestyle. That can get you in trouble, too. Spiritual rather than a materialistic lifestyle. Selfless rather than a selfish spirit, a servant mind. Honest, truthful, and sincere in all dealings. Faithfulness in marriage and family relationships. Abstinence from drugs and alcohol, which destroy clear thinking and are addictive beside. Abstinence from licentious activity or entertainment. Abstinence from immodest clothing and demeanor. Abstinence from all irreverent and impure language, and so on it goes. Peter talks about all that, and they're going to think it's strange that you run not with them the same excessive riot. And then the scandal of an absolute commitment to Christ. That's a scandal, too. We don't mind being religious. We don't even mind not having instruments of music. We don't mind doing the Lord's Supper in the first day of the week, as long as nobody presses this idea that it's everything we have to give. Well, why should that surprise us? Look quickly, and I'm concluding my lesson at this point. Look quickly at Mark chapter 10. I tell you, if there's a scandal in the cross, this is one of the big ones. Scandal in the gospel, which tests the hearts of people. Chapter 10, 37 and 38 in Matthew. Hear the words of the Lord. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake shall find it. Does that sound radical? Brothers and sisters, We think we can come down here on Sunday morning and get the Lord's Supper and something magical is going to happen. We're going to be infused with all kinds of wonderful things. And I'm here to tell you, you are under a grave illusion. If you don't bring something to the Lord's Supper, you're not going to get anything out of it. And we remember the Lord who died for us, who emptied himself for us, who did not despise the shame for us. We remember the Lord who gave everything for us, and that's the truth, isn't it? And we want to come and dish it out just a little bit at a time. Not too seriously, but come and participate occasionally. You have got to give up your life to Him, or you're not going to have any life from Him. That's a scandal. So as I said before, the shame, reproach, and scandal and disgrace of the gospel were not exhausted in the first century. It was not an experience limited to Christians who lived in a primitive time. There's plenty left for us. And the question is, do we have the faith and the courage to endure it without faltering and deserting? I close with Acts 5, verses 41 and 42. With Luke's account of what happened to the apostles after they had been hauled before the Sanhedrin, the religious establishment of the day, the most prominent teachers of the religion of God, and commanded not to preach any more this gospel, and then beaten. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily, in the temple and every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God to salvation. Let us believe it. Let us preach it. And let us live it, whatever it may cost us in disgrace or dishonor or shame in the minds of those that surround us. They will know we have been with the Lord. Are you a Christian this morning? Or you wouldn't pull aside all scandal and all thought of disgrace, so-called, and to accept the will of God and the wisdom of God and the truth of God and the power of God. If you're willing to do that this morning, if you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus absolutely and turn from yourself and from your sinful ways and put your confidence in the Lord as Savior and Christ and the Son of God and be baptized in Him for the remission of your sins, we're ready to receive you if you'll come forward. And if as a Christian, you have been a lot less than what He called upon you to be, and you've been a lot less than what He has exemplified in what He was for you, then it's time to repent. And He'll be quick to forgive you like He was quick to forgive me. And it'll be all right then, for we have to change our religion while we're standing together.